Good morning, everybody. I am so happy to be here, and I'm very grateful for the invitation. But before we spend some time in God's Word, I just want to make an announcement because I'm connected with really an excellent institution called Calvary Chapel University. Matter of fact, I'm on the board of it, and I really believe in what they're doing. I can tell you this about Calvary Chapel University, man. It is an institution of integrity, and it's legitimate. They're doing their work in an excellent way. And something they've added this year, it's what it is. It's just an online university with a great vision. And what they've added this year is both a certificate and a degree program in youth ministry. I think that might be of some particular interest to some of you guys here. Now, what's of special interest is the fact that they have a 50%, well, thank you very much, pastoral discount. 50% pastoral discount. So check that out. They've got a table there over in the display area, Calvary Chapel University. Again, I'm on the board of it, and I really respect the way they go about their work. All right, with that out of the way, open up your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Let me pray as you're finding your way to the Scripture. Luke chapter 22, we're going to begin at verse 39. Father in heaven, I'm very grateful for these servants of yours, especially, Lord, for the strategic place that you have them in your kingdom. In some ways, God, there's nothing more important than to pour into a new generation. And these men and women are on the front line of doing that. So, Lord, yes, I pray that in the time we have before in this session, that you bring some blessing and some instruction and some encouragement and some admonishment. But Jesus, I pray just simply, even beyond this, for your blessing upon these servants of yours. Pour out your grace upon them, Jesus. We pray it in your holy name. Amen. I meant that prayer, and I'm very grateful for you men and women who serve the young people of our churches. You're doing a very important work, and you probably don't get as much recognition. You probably don't get as much attention as you might deserve, but God sees what you do, and he understands how important and how strategic it is. So bless you for what you do. It's my privilege to speak to you here this morning about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane across the whole larger picture of prayer in this conference. And when we come to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we need to set the scene in our mind. It's a Passover night. Passover always happened by the full moon. So the moon is full in the sky. You have the light from the full noon filling up the evening or the nighttime sky. You have it in being, March or April, you know, what we would consider generally Easter time. So it's a cool spring night, and Jesus is with his disciples, or at least 11 of them. Judas has already gone his way to gather the soldiers to come and arrest Jesus. Jesus is with 11 of his disciples over at the Garden of Gethsemane, where they were accustomed to spend the nights oftentimes when they came to Jerusalem. They sort of camped out there. But we don't know exactly the arrangements. Some people think there was a little cave or a little shelter. Some people think that they just sort of camped out under the olive trees. We don't know. But they're there together in an olive garden on a bright moon night on a cool spring. And in the midst of that, Jesus is going to pour out his heart in one of the most remarkable prayers that we ever find in the Scriptures. Now, I need to speak to you because I do want to tell you that fundamentally, Jesus did not go to the Garden of Gethsemane to teach us how to pray. That's not why he went there. Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane so that we could pray. Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane so that he could be strengthened and take the next step forward in completing his work on the cross and rising from the dead that would bring him forth in the fullness of his work and gather a people unto himself. Jesus did not fundamentally go to the Garden of Gethsemane as an example or a lesson to us. He went there to save us. But what he did there is an example. It is a lesson, so we want to think about it in both aspects. Because listen, Jesus is our master. He's our Messiah. We are his disciples. And because of that, everything he does is a lesson to us. Everything he does instructs us. So let's take a look at just these first few verses. Starting at verse 39, we read, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" Notice the first phrase there in verse 39. Although, doesn't it feel a little bit awkward to be talking about this? Don't you almost feel like they should put the yellow caution tape in front of the Garden of Gethsemane, and we should keep a distance and just reverently say, "Okay, Lord, you did whatever you did there." But no, that's not how God wants us to regard us. Reverently, we want to come on in and take a look piece by piece of what Jesus did here. And the first thing that we see that he did was he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. There was a place that he would go there. He would gather there with his disciples. They would spend the nights there. And when he gets there with his disciples, maybe they're thinking, "Okay, great. We had our Passover meal. We walked over to the place where we normally stay. It's not nice like a good Airbnb, but it's a place where we're accustomed to. We get there together, and there we are." And now he's telling us not, "Good night, guys. I'll see you in the morning." Saying, "Men, it's time to pray." And notice what he says to them there in verse 40. "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, there's two things about this that just strike me so mightily. The first thing about it is, notice, Jesus is concerned for his disciples. How crazy is that? In a few hours, he's going to face the greatest challenge that any person has ever faced. He's going to go to the cross and bear in his own being the sins of the world. He's going to, as he's going to discuss in just a moment, drink the cup of the Father's wrath. That's what he's going to do in just a few hours. And yet, at this moment, what is Jesus doing? Is he thinking fundamentally of himself? He's thinking first of his disciples. Friends, don't ever get away from the power of seeing the others-centered ministry of Jesus. He was always thinking of others. And that's really something for us to think about and for us to reflect in our ministry. Jesus said, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." The Father sent the Son to do an others-centered ministry. That's how Jesus sends you. It's not about you. It's not about us. It's about the Lord God whom we serve and those whom we serve in Jesus' name. He's concerned about his disciples, but notice what he tells them to do. Notice what his concern prompts him to say. Verse 40, he says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus is about to pray himself, but he's telling the disciples to pray. Why does he tell them to pray? So that they would not enter into temptation. Now, the first thing I want you to notice from that is prayer is a protection. Prayer is a protection. Now, look, you and I think we're cut from the same cloth, aren't we? Don't we have this tendency to pray when things are bad, when there's a crisis, when there's something we need from God? Don't our prayers kind of have this running theme? "Oh God, help me, save me, rescue me from this." That's not bad. God wants you to pray in those times. But have you ever thought that a regular, strong prayer life protects you from innumerable things that you never even thought of? Who knows what things you've been strengthened against because you prayed? Who knows what temptations passed your way and never hit you with the sting that those temptations might otherwise hit you because you prayed? Jesus was telling them, not because of a present problem, but for a problem that was going to come their way in just a few moments, pray now that you may not enter into temptation in that critical moment. Prayer is a protection. Because what he's saying when he says that you may not enter into temptation, it's to be overwhelmed by the evil power of temptation. I don't want you to be overwhelmed by it. So pray. Prepare yourself. Friends, there's a big, big place for that in our walk with God. And it's really no surprise that often, I'm not going to say always, I'm not going to say there's 100% correlation, but often a weak prayer life is connected to a generally unholy life. Why? because you got no equipment to fight the battle because you're not praying, and through that prayer, you're not being protected by that prayer. So he says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Then in verse 41, do you see what it says there? It says that he knelt down and prayed. This was an eyewitness account. I don't know who told Luke. Luke obviously was not there. Luke was a Gentile physician in another part of the Roman Empire when these things happened. But one of the disciples told Luke what happened. And it may very well be that Jesus told one of the disciples some of the intimate things that happened here out of the view of the disciples, and this was reported to Luke so that Luke has this from an eyewitness account. Otherwise, how would Luke know that Jesus was about a stone's throw away when he prayed these things? Man, that's the kind of thing an eyewitness says. He wasn't far away. He separated himself from us. He told us, you guys stay here, pray. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. I'm going to go over here, and I'm going to pray myself. And then note what it says there in verse 41. It says that he knelt down and prayed. Can you imagine God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, down on his knees, kneeling before his Father? Now, if anybody had the right, had the authority, had the permission to, so to speak, I'm speaking figuratively, but you get the figure, to, so to speak, look at God the Father eye to eye, standing upright. Here we are. We're equal. Because you know what? They are equal. It was God the Son, Jesus of Nazareth. Yet what did he do? In utter humility, he knelt before God the Father and he prayed. Friends, that's dramatic, isn't it? You know that in that culture, the normal posture of prayer was not to kneel. In that culture, the normal posture of prayer was to stand. And matter of fact, it was to stand with your hands raised up. I don't know exactly the position of the hands. I don't know if it was like this. I don't know if it was like this. But it was to stand with upraised hands. You know, the upraised hands were a thing of reaching out to God. It was a thing to reach to receive him. Now, that's really not our cultural custom of prayer. What do we kind of tend to do? Well, we close our eyes, we bow our head, we fold our hands. That's okay. You just got to understand, that's not Bible. That's our custom. Although I kind of dig the folding of the hands thing. You know why? Because it gets that stinking phone out of your hands for like 5 seconds while you pray. That's of some use right there, isn't it? It's like, I'm not holding on to my phone. I'm not holding on to my phone. I'm going to pray. Now, that's our cultural posture of prayer. The normal posture of prayer in that culture was to stand with your head kind of tilted toward heaven, your hands upraised. Jesus didn't do that. He said, no. This isn't a time for normal prayer. This is a time for extreme prayer. This is a time for me to demonstrably humble myself before my Father, to get down on my knees and pray. And let me just ask you a simple question, friends. When's the last time you got down on your knees and prayed before God? I was thinking about it. You know, you as a preacher, you think through the message you're going to do, and I'm thinking, oh, man, maybe I should have them all kneel down right now. Maybe I should, yeah, kneel down now. You know what? And then I thought, what's the use of that? Then you're just doing it for show. You're doing, oh, yeah, see, I knelt. Friends, who cares if you can kneel down in front of other people? The Bible gives us enough prayer on the knees to show us that it's significant. I mean, Solomon prayed on his knees. Ezra prayed on his knees. The psalmist called us to kneel before God. Daniel prayed on his knees. That people came to Jesus on their knees, kneeling down before him. Stephen prayed on his knees. Peter prayed on his knees. Paul prayed on his knees. Other early Christians prayed on their knees. But what does that matter when we see the example of Jesus himself? Jesus prayed on his knees. So I'd say this, the Bible has enough kneeling prayer to show us that it's good and important at times, but the Bible has enough prayer that's not on its knees that shows us it's not some kind of law. It's not some kind of regulation. It's not as if God can only hear you if you're on your knees. Not at all. God hears and sees the posture of our heart more than the posture of our body. But let's be honest. Sometimes the posture of our body is going to reflect the posture of our heart. And when we're that desperate and the need is that extreme, we get down on our knees before God and we cry out and we say, Lord, I need you in an extreme way. I come before you on my knees. Now, perhaps even more important than the posture of Jesus, even though it was important, otherwise Luke wouldn't have told it to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but perhaps even more important than the posture of Jesus when he prayed was what he said. Look at what he says there in verse 42. Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Jesus knew what his Father's will was. This was not a prayer to discern the will of God. Jesus knew from his earliest years that he had to be about his Father's business and what his Father's business was. This was not a prayer to discern the will of God. This was a prayer to do the will of God, even though it was difficult. By the way, maybe that's just a word from the Holy Spirit for some people right here, right now. Stop messing around acting like you don't know what the will of God is for a particular area of your life. You know. You don't want to admit that you know, but you know what the will of God is. You're trying to act like you're not sure of it. Why? Because you don't want to do it. But God has revealed, and again, I just feel like this is a word from the Holy Spirit for some, or maybe a few people here. You know what the will of God is for your life. Stop goofing around and do it. It's no longer a matter of discernment. Now it's a matter of obedience. Are you going to do what God's telling you to do? Jesus wasn't here to figure out what the will of God was. He was here to surrender to that will, and perhaps more importantly, to find the strength before God to do the will of God. Jesus knew what the will of God was, yet he cried out to God in tremendous agony of soul. And the agony didn't come from any lack of desire to do what God's will was. He wanted it. Jesus wanted it 100%. No, the agony of soul came when he understood the cost of doing God's will. And make no mistake about it, if you determine in your self that God helping you, you're going to be a man or a woman who does the will of God, isn't it going to cost you? It will. There'll be times when it seems to cost you everything. Are you ready for that? It's kind of funny because there's an aspect of my heart that says, that's the worst news ever. There's another aspect of my heart that says that is the best news ever. I get to lay down a glad sacrifice before my Father to do his will. How wonderful is that? But know this, that is what drove Jesus to his knees in prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was no victim of circumstances beyond his control. He was no animal sacrifice. He went to the cross with full knowledge and utterly willing to lay down his life. That's why he used the terminology. Look at it with me there in verse 42. He says, if it is your will, take this cup from me. I just need to ask a question. Does anybody believe that right there in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus knelt and prayed that there was a literal cup near him? No. We understand, don't we? Jesus speaking in a figure of speech. Well, what is this figure of speech and where does he get it from? He got this figure of speech from the Old Testament. Because many times in the Old Testament, the judgment of God is represented as a cup that he makes his enemies drink. It's used that way several times in the Old Testament. Let me read to you from Psalm 75, verse 8. Ready for this? For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Can you picture in your mind like a cup that's like, you know, something from a, you know, Harry Potter movie, some witch's brew that's forced down the throat of an unwilling participant? It's as if God says, this cup is my judgment, and I'm going to make you drink it. Here's another picture from Isaiah chapter 51. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. You see, the cup didn't represent death. The cup represented judgment. Jesus went to the cross, completely unafraid of death. Death didn't bother him. He's God. But to bear in himself the judgment, all right, just one of you, the judgment that just one of you deserves, just one. That's a big deal, isn't it? To take the judgment that just one person deserves, that would be a big deal. But it's much more than that. Jesus took the judgment that every person in this room deserved. He took the judgment that all of humanity collectively deserved. He went to the cross not just as if he stood in the place of a sinner, but as if he stood in the place of every sinner, and he would receive that judgment in himself. That's what made Jesus say, I need to get down on my knees and pray. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, I am never afraid of exaggeration when I speak of what my Lord endured. All hell was distilled into that cup of which our God and Savior Jesus Christ was made to drink. But Jesus says, I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to lay down my life. I'm willing to bear that sacrifice. That's why he says in verse 42, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Friends, here's another aspect of prayer that's suggested to us. And again, I don't want anybody to think that Jesus went through in this garden to give us five handy tips to prayer. He went to the garden to save us. Nevertheless, it's true that we do learn some things about prayer from this. And one of the things we learn about prayer is we learn that there's an aspect of surrender that's vital in prayer. Why pray unless you're truly going to be surrendered unto God? That's why Jesus could say, not my will, but your will be done. I surrender it all to you. It wasn't that Jesus hadn't decided this before or consented to it before, but now he came upon a unique place of decision. It was as if at Gethsemane, with that arresting army already on its way to the Garden of Gethsemane to get Jesus, he had the choice right there. If I'm going to flee, I flee now. If I don't flee, I stay here and go through it all. Lord, I'm all in. I surrender unto you. And true prayer has an aspect of surrender to you. Isn't it true? That listen, without that true surrender in our heart to God, prayer's just playing around. It's just superstition. You're just talking. But what God wants to see from me, and I take it he wants to see it from you too, is a heart full of full surrender before him. And you say, well, how can I fully surrender? Listen, surrender as much as you can. It's true that there may be some aspect of your life that you're ignorant of that's not surrendered to him. That's all right. God will deal with that in time. Surrender to him what you can. That is the true spirit of prayer. I want you to think of the scene, though. Right here in a garden, a sinless man battles Satan, sin, and temptation in a garden. And before, when that happened, the man lost. Didn't Adam battle Satan, self, temptation in a garden? And he lost. Now the sinless man in the garden is battling all those foes. And instead of saying, not your will, but my will be done, that's what Adam said, Jesus is now going to say, not my will, but your will be done. You could say at the end of it all, every life is going to have one of those two things written over it. At the end of it all, every life is either going to say, not your will, God, but mine. And look, I'll be straight, those are the lives that end up in hell. Or the life is going to have over it written, not my will, God, but yours. You're going to be in one place or the other. You're either going to be identified in Adam, or you're going to be identified in Jesus Christ. You're either going to be identified with the fall in the Garden of Eden, you're going to be identified with the redemption of the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus says, here it is before you. Now verse 43. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. How weird is this? There's Jesus in the garden praying. Now, okay, this is what I don't understand. How did Luke know this? Is it possible that the disciples saw this and reported? That's possible. Though it seems from some of the other gospel accounts that they were all sacked out. They were all sleeping. Maybe Jesus told his disciples what happened while they were asleep. I like that picture. I like the picture of Jesus after his resurrection in one of the many meetings that he had with the disciples awkwardly asking, Jesus, remember that time when you told us to pray with you at Gethsemane and we slept? What happened there? And Jesus says, I'll tell you what happened. I got down on my knees before God, and this is what I prayed. I prayed, God, not my will, but your be done. Take this cup from me if there's any way possible. I prayed that prayer, and as I prayed that prayer, I can imagine Jesus saying this to the disciples. I'm not saying he did. This is just my imagination. Jesus saying to the disciples, and while you guys slept and weren't helping me at all, the Father sent an angel. The angel did the work that you guys wouldn't do. I ask you guys to stand with me. I ask you guys to stay awake and to strengthen me and to kind of be my partners through this great ordeal. You failed, but God never failed me. He sent supernatural help. That's another key thing about prayer, isn't it? When we pray earnestly, when we pray a surrendered way before God, God will send us supernatural help. That's what he did for Jesus. He sent an angel. I don't know what the angel looked like. He sent, as it says, an angel appeared to him from heaven. Maybe it was Michael. Maybe it was Gabriel. Maybe it was an anonymous angel coming alongside Jesus. Jesus, you are in the will of God. Jesus, you are beloved of the Father. Jesus, God is at work in you. Jesus, you will fulfill this plan of redemption that you have come to fulfill. I don't know exactly what he did to strengthen the Son of God, but he did it. An angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And then it says, verse 44, being in agony, he prayed, look at that wording, more earnestly. In other words, Jesus went from the earnestness of kneeling intense prayer to praying even more earnestly. And again, that teaches us something about prayer right there. There's a time for earnest prayer, and there's a time for more earnest prayer. I don't know. It would be interesting to sit down with each one of you one by one and ask you about your own experience with this season spiritually. Because I'm very aware of this, aren't you? Aren't you aware that the Bible talks about all kinds of spiritual experiences that you or I perhaps have never had? Does that kind of bug you sometimes? Yeah, you know, the Lord says that this and this happens. I never seen it happen. I want to see it happen. I want to have some kind of experience like this. But let me tell you, God opens up the door for you to enter in not only to earnest prayer, but look at the words of verse 44, more earnest prayer. That's the good news. You want to know the bad news? You'll probably only be driven to more earnest prayer by some crisis that makes you despair of everything. Isn't that how we are? Now would to God that he would so afflict our souls for the condition of lost humanity around us, that we would just see the reality of the situation and that more earnest prayer would be drawn out of us just for that. That would be enough. Friends, things don't have to get worse for you to have this more earnest prayer. You just got to see in reality how bad they are apart from Jesus Christ. That'll drive you to more earnest prayer. And Jesus just went to a whole nother level of prayer where he prayed so earnestly, so surrendered, so emptied before God, so reliant upon him that look at that phrase in verse 44, that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Man, that's crazy. I tell you, there's two ways that we can take that. It's possible, because this has been medically observed, it's possible that because of the stress, because of the concentration, that because of the mental anguish that Jesus had, that capillaries in his forehead burst and the sweat that poured forth from it, because you can't literally sweat blood. But the sweat that poured forth from the brow of Jesus, that it was tinged with the blood from the burst capillaries and it had a red hue to it. That's possible. It could be that that's what it's speaking of. That's been medically observed. And if it's possible to happen with somebody under such great stress and agony of spirit, perhaps it was with the Son of God right here. But it's also, perhaps, that what Luke is trying to communicate here is not that Jesus sweat drops of blood, but the drops of sweat that dropped from his brow were so big that they were as big as drops of blood. You ever seen blood drop? Man, that's a big drop sometime, isn't it? Something about the nature of blood and how it congeals and all that. It drops in great big drops. Sweat usually drops in little drops. No, Jesus was sweating so profusely, it was like he was bleeding from his forehead. It's funny to preach this and to think a thought that I've never thought before about this text. Especially a thought that's very convicting. And the conviction is, I've never sweat like that in prayer. I feel like I've agonized in prayer. I feel like I've prayed earnestly, and I feel like I've prayed more earnestly. But I realize that Jesus, God's Son, went to a place in a dimension that may be beyond us, but he went there so that we can follow him. And I just say it for myself. Lord, if there's a greater dimension of earnest prayer that you need to draw out of me, then draw it, Lord. I'll just read the verse again because it's powerful enough. Jesus prayed more earnestly. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now verse 45. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. I don't entirely get that. I don't know how you could be so sad that you go to sleep, but that was the disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." We're back to prayer as protection, are we not? We're back to the other-centeredness of Jesus. Jesus is not saying to his disciples, at least not in the Luke account, he's not saying, "Where were you for me? God had to send an angel because you guys weren't doing your job." No, no, no. He's not self-centered. He's other-centered. He's going, "Guys, you guys are about to go through your own crisis. I have my crisis that only I can bear as God the Son and as the Son of God. But you have your own crisis to go through, and you will never be able to bear it unless you pray. You need the protection and the preparation of prayer." How's your prayer life? Man, isn't that like the most convicting question you can ask any Christian, any pastor, any minister, any youth worker? How's your prayer life? Look, I get it. I get convicted asking the question of myself. But I will tell you this. We tend to pray because of the need of the moment. May God shift our thinking so that we pray more for the need that's to come that we can't even see and be protected in prayer around it and against it. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, "Rise and pray lest you enter into temptation." You know, not long ago I finished teaching through the Gospel of John, and John kind of has his own emphasis when he talks about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. John doesn't mention the prayer of Jesus in the garden at all. He says, listen, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all dealt with that. I want to deal with another aspect. What John deals with in his account of the Garden of Gethsemane is he's really heavy on emphasizing that Jesus protected his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. The soldiers come, Jesus walks out to them in the Gospel of John, and he says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I'm paraphrasing, "I'm the one, you let these go. Don't mess with these guys, I'm protecting them. They're behind my covering, my protection. You got business to do it with me, I can take it. Put it upon me, you let these go." This is what I want you to see, is that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus defended his disciples. He defended them with his words. He defended them with his presence. But even more so, Jesus defended them with prayer. What do I mean by that? When Jesus prayed in that utter submission to the will of God the Father, it wasn't just for him, it was so that he could accomplish the work that would be for their rescue. He's praying, Lord, I'm praying for John and for James. Oh, Lord, those guys are so messed up. They wanted to call down fire on a village because they didn't like me. Lord, those guys, they need to be saved. Lord, I'm praying for Thomas. Man, he's always doubting. That guy never believes anything. Lord, I'm praying for Peter. I can't even list it, Lord, how messed up he is. Jesus prayed to protect, to defend, to rescue his disciples. But look, it's not a stretch to say that in some way that we as humanity can't envision, in some way Jesus saw your face, your name in his heart, in his mind, and he said, Lord, that David Guzik, that guy is so messed up, he needs my salvation. He needs my rescue. Strengthen me to drink that cup and fulfill what you've given me to do. Jesus went to the garden to protect his disciples, and here's the good news. He ever lives to make intercession for his saints. Do you understand that? What's Jesus doing right now? Look, he's not getting a manicure and a pedicure in heaven, just waiting until he returns. Jesus is busy in heaven right now, and I can tell you right now at least two things that he's doing. He's preparing a place for us, and isn't that wonderful? Preparing a place for you. But that's only one aspect. The other thing it says is that he ever lives to pray, to make intercession for his people. Do you got people praying for you? I hope you do. That's a good thing. I got to say, I'm extremely blessed. I have a lot of people who pray for me. I can always use more. If you want to put me on your prayer list, I'd be very blessed by that. But even if nobody else prays for you, do you know who's praying for you? Jesus. What could be better than that? You see, what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, it served its purpose. He was strengthened so that he could go to the cross and drink the cup of the Father's wrath and drink it to the last drop and take that cup that you and I should have been given, the cup that would have killed us if we drank it. He, being the perfect Son of God, he could drink it as a substitute in our place. Oh no, Gethsemane prepared him and strengthened him and enabled him to do all that, but it was just the beginning, or maybe I should say the continuation of Jesus' great ministry of intercession for his people. The prayer ministry of Jesus is not over. He ever lives to pray for you. Now, I don't know, you might hear 100 discouraging things today. There may be nothing more encouraging than you hear for that, hear than that. Jesus prays for me. He prays for me all the time. It says he ever lives to make intercession for his saints. You are loved by him. He sees your work, and he prays for you in the midst of it. I don't know if we can ask Jesus to pray for certain things for us, but wouldn't it be a great thing to say, Jesus, would you pray for me that I would be more of a man or a woman of prayer? Father, that's my prayer for these servants of yours, so beloved of you, God. And Lord, as we kind of fade back from Gethsemane, as we think, Lord, of that holy place where it was set in motion, everything that would transpire at the cross and the empty tomb. It's with reverence we say, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for what you accomplished in Gethsemane. Thank you for our salvation that you won there. And Lord, in a lesser yet significant way, thank you for the example it is for us in prayer. Teach us to pray. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.